Praise the Lord. It's good to be here again this evening. I think I have it figured out. I'm a little worried, though, that with you sitting so far back, you won't be able to hear. I was at a church one time, and it was the last evening. And I'll tell you what, sometimes people can be so encouraging. Brother came up, he said, "You know what, I think you would just be more effective if you were just quieter." I was like, "Why didn't you tell me that the first night?" I mean, but then I told his pastor, I said, "Hey, this, you know," I said, "somebody came up and they said, you know, hey, you'd be more effective if you were just quieter." And he said, "You know, they tell me all the time I need to speak up. You just can't please people." Brother Dwayne was sharing, I was thinking about something. This series of messages, it was kind of based or birthed out of the convention theme from a number of years ago when I was out in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And the title of that, or the theme of that convention was Why Anabaptism. And I remember one of the evenings after services were over, actually it was the evening that I preached, there was a minister from one of the Anabaptist churches, one of the Mennonite churches, one of the BMA churches, and he was upset that the BMA had picked Why Anabaptism as a theme. And I couldn't figure it out. As I've preached this series of messages at churches through the years, I know people have said, "Well, aren't you being, you know, promoting sectarianism and this and that?" And you know, I'm just going to be honest with you, folks. I have never met a group of people that are more ashamed of who they are than Anabaptists. And the Pentecostal people, they were thankful that they were Pentecostal. And if I could use the word, they were proud of it. The Baptist people, so on and so forth. You go down the list, but when it comes to Anabaptists, I don't know why we have to be ashamed of who we are. And yet so often, that is the case. Just a few notes before we begin. I did get a handout for those that would like to have a list of some of the sources that I used in this series, and that is out on the table for those that want one of those. If there aren't enough, maybe somebody can make copies. I think there's 20-something copies out there. I came across something today. I was studying this afternoon, and actually, no, it was last night I came across it, but I looked at it a little bit closer today. It was a 263-page, I think it was a doctrinal thesis on. And this is the title of this thesis, again, 263 pages. And I was intrigued. It was entitled Pentecostal Aspects of 16th Century Anabaptism. And I was like, wow, what in the world is going on? But I want to read that when I get a chance. But I did come across one very, very interesting statement. Pilgrim Marpeck, we've talked about him thus far in these meetings. But he was speaking of Anabaptists that had been martyred, those that had been killed. And this is what he says. He says, "They do so uncoerced, freely, deliberately, and joyfully through the abundant comfort and power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Many of them have remained constant, enduring tortures inflicted by the sword, rope, fire, and water, and suffering terrible, tyrannical, unheard-of deaths and martyrdoms, all of which they could have easily avoided by recantation." And this is what he says that really stood out to me, that intrigued me. I did a little research and couldn't find any other source that mentioned this. He said, and think about what he's saying here, "Moreover, one also marvels when one sees how the faithful God raises from the dead several such brothers and sisters of Christ after they were hanged, drowned, or killed in some other ways. Even today they are found alive, and we can hear their own testimony." See, who was saying that? Again, he was at least claiming that there were Anabaptist martyrs that had been killed that God raised from the dead. Now, I've never read that before. Is anybody else? I want to do some more research about it, but again, it intrigued me. And again, at least at face value, it seems like he's saying that, hey, some of these people, they were killed. God raised them to life. They're here, and they bear witness of what God did through the resurrection. I don't know. But if you're turning your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter number 16, we've got a lot to cover. Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 13 is where we will start our reading this evening. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Look with me again at that 18th verse. He says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Well, this evening, again, continuing on with this theme, finishing up this series entitled The Anabaptist Vision, we've talked about a number of different aspects of characteristics or marks of the early Anabaptist. We talked about a number of their convictions, their beliefs, quite a number of things that were foundational to the early Anabaptists. We started with their high regard for Scripture, their biblicism, their taking the Bible literally, their belief that God speaks man's language. Remember that God speaks in ways that we can understand, their belief that he says what he means, that he means what he says. We talked about the centrality, the preeminence of Jesus, that Jesus was the center of their faith. Jesus was the lens through which they viewed the Scriptures. And then Sunday evening, we looked at another characteristic, another mark of the Anabaptists, another key point in this Anabaptist vision. We looked at their view of what Christianity is. And that is this, that the essence of Christianity is discipleship. It is discipleship. It is can be summed up in two simple and yet profound words of Jesus, follow me. Luke 9:23, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Brothers and sisters, that is Christianity. It is following Jesus. And one of the many things that I admire about these saints was how seriously and how earnestly and how faithfully they sought to do this, to follow Jesus in everything. And those early Anabaptists, as we've mentioned in previous evenings, they looked at the church around them and they were troubled, they were bothered, they were perplexed. There was immorality, there was drunkenness, there was profanity, there was gluttony, there was all manner of evil. And what they saw in the church didn't match up with what they saw in the Scriptures. And when they looked at the Christians around them, they realized and they recognized that there was very little difference between those who called themselves Christians and the sinners. They saw a brand of Christianity that, for all intents and purposes, looked entirely un-Christian. And I want to read again from that book entitled An Introduction to Mennonite History by Cornelius Deake. That's one of the books on the list that I have in the back. We read this in our first evening. I'm going to read it again. He said this, that a trend towards the total acceptance of Christianity into society received dramatic reinforcement when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Christians were now the royal favorites, while non-Christians were soon persecuted. Sunday was decreed a public day of rest and worship, combining pagan celebration with a Christian desire to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to distinguish themselves from the Sabbath-keeping Jews. As emperor, Constantine wrote letters of instruction to the clergy, though he himself was not a baptized Christian. And he enforced the discipline of the church with the power of the state. He called the clergy together at state expense to consider basic issues of the faith and sometimes chair these meetings personally. Why he did this is not clear. He needed an appealing state religion to unify the empire, and he may have been attracted to the Christian faith. Whatever the reasons, from that time on, church and state went hand in hand. Though they were to quarrel often in the centuries to come, no one seriously questioned this Constantine synthesis for over 1,000 years. A Christian society into which all persons were born as citizens and baptized in infancy as Christians seemed to be the fulfillment of God's plan for humankind. He goes on. The church now faced the enormous task of making society Christian and absorbing into its life the masses of people who had become members without knowing it. This already hopeless undertaking was doomed to certain failure soon after it began by the infiltration of the Roman Empire and therefore into the church of thousands upon thousands of Goths and Vandals and other tribes from the north. And it was in this endeavor, brothers and sisters, it was in this endeavor of making society Christian that the church had failed miserably. And the early Anabaptists, they looked, they saw this, and they concluded that the church of the apostles, the church of the New Testament, that it had become corrupted. And they concluded that the church that they read about from centuries past, it had lost its purity. And the church had long since ceased to be the church that our Lord spoke about there in our text this evening when he said, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Now this corruption, this was referred to as the fall of the church. Another book on that list written by a man named Leonard Vuduin, he wrote this in the book entitled The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. The fall of the church had so changed the visage or the appearance of the bride of Christ as to make her unrecognizable. She who had been sent on a mission of healing and on a mission of helping had taken on the features of a modern police state. And it was Conrad Grebel, among others, who saw the task of the Anabaptists not to bring reform to the fallen church, not to bring reform to the corrupt church like Luther and like Zwingli had planned to do, but to start anew and to rebuild the church on its original foundation. It was Grebel who wrote this: "Just as our forebears fell away from the true God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of the right faith in him, and from the one true common divine word, from the divine institutions, from Christian love and life, and live without God's law and gospel in human, useless, unchristian customs and ceremonies, and expected to attain salvation therein, yet fell far short of it. As the evangelical preachers have declared, and to some extent are still declaring so today, too, every man wants to be saved by superficial faith, without fruits of faith, without the baptism of tests and probation, without love and hope, and without right Christian practice, and wants to persist in all the old-fashioned personal vices and in the common ritualistic and anti-Christian customs of baptism and of the Lord's Supper in disrespect for the divine word and in respect for the word of the Pope and of the anti-papal preachers, which yet is not equal to the divine word nor is in harmony with it. In respecting persons and in manifold seduction, there is grosser and more pernicious error now than ever has been since the beginning of the world. In this same error, too, we lingered as long as we heard and read only the evangelical preachers who are to blame for all of this in punishment for our sins. But listen to what he says. But after we took the scriptures in hand, to and consulted it on many points, we have been instructed somewhat and have discovered the great and hurtful error of the shepherds, of ours too, namely, we do not daily beseech God earnestly with constant groanings to be brought out of this destruction of all godly life and out of human abominations and to attain true faith and divine instruction. Our forebears fell away from the true God and from the one true common and divine word and from the divine institutions, from Christian love and life, and lived without God's law and gospel in human, useless, unchristian customs and ceremonies. They set out to rebuild this church upon its original foundation. And we know what Paul wrote to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse number 11. For he said this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." The pattern for which this building process that they undertook was the New Testament. It was the scriptures. It was the teachings of Jesus. It was the teachings of the apostles. And the way that they set about to rebuild this church was through preaching and through teaching and through baptizing new believers upon confession of faith. The way that they set out to do that was through evangelism. They set out to rebuild a church not by force, not by coercion, not by government mandate. They set about to rebuild a church by gathering a group of believers who had willingly and who had freely responded to the call of the gospel. It has been said that the focus of early Anabaptism was on the New Testament concern for the gathered, visible church of those who had been regenerated. And this evening I want to speak of some of the marks, some of the characteristics of this church. The first of these marks is that regeneration. Now, we spoke of this in our last evening together. Both they and we refer to this regeneration with a number of different terms, with a number of different phrases. We say it's being born again. We say it is the new birth. We say it is the second birth. We say it is the birth from above. But this regeneration, this new birth, it preceded baptism, and then baptism preceded church membership. Now, when we read the writings of the early Anabaptists, they talked much about regeneration. Dirk Phillips said this, "The born-again children of God and new creatures in Christ Jesus are those who are born the second time out of God, the Heavenly Father, through Christ Jesus, and are renewed and sanctified through the Holy Spirit. They have become participants of God's nature, of the being of Jesus Christ, and of the character of the Holy Spirit. They are those who have died to sin and still die daily more and more and experience righteous living. They never boast in themselves, but only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to them and they to the world. They walk in true faith according to the teachings of Christ and follow in His footsteps. They know no one according to the flesh, neither do they have an appetite for that which is human, but rather for that which is divine. In summary, these are righteous and do righteousness just as God, out of whom they are born, is righteous, and these are minded like Christ Jesus and are motivated by the Holy Spirit." Now you read that, and you don't have to read far into it before you can understand, before you can see that they believed in change. They believed in transformation. Now I think of that story in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter number 8. It's a very familiar story. And it goes like this. "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and with a loud voice says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I beseech thee, torment me not." Jesus asked him in verse 30, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion, because many devils are entered into him." And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. We know the story, right? There was a herd of pigs that were there, and the devils went out of the man. They entered into the swine. The pigs ran down off of a cliff into the lake, and they died. There at the end of that story, it says there in verse number 35, it says, "Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind." I love that picture. Amen. Now, you might think me odd, but that is one of my favoritest Bible stories. When we were out on the Sea of Galilee two years ago, I was looking for that place. One of my favoriteest Bible stories, there was this man, he was possessed of devils, he was naked, he was in torment, he was violent, he was crazy. We'd say today, he was nuts. But then this man met Jesus, and he was changed, and he was transformed. I am thankful that Jesus still transforms lives. They believed that Sauls could become Pauls. They believed that harlots could become holy women of God. They believed that sinners could become saints. They believed that a hellish child of the devil named Tommy Guerin could become a child of God. They believed that wholeheartedly. Earlier today, I was rereading the Dordrecht Confession. And this is what it says there in Article 6 about this subject. It says this, that we believe and confess, since the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and therefore prone to all unrighteousness, sin, and wickedness, the first lesson of the precious New Testament of the Son of God is repentance and reformation of life. And that, therefore, those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand must bring forth genuine fruits of repentance, reform their lives, believe the gospel, hate evil, and do good, desist from unrighteousness, forsake sin, put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For neither baptism, supper, church membership, nor any other outward ceremony can without faith, regeneration, change, or renewing of life avail anything to please God. Or to obtain of him any consolation or promise of salvation, but we must go to God with an upright heart and in perfect faith and believe in Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says and testifies of him, through which faith we obtain forgiveness of sins, are sanctified, justified, and made children of God, yea, partake of his mind, nature, and image, as being born again of God from above through incorruptible seed. In 1538, an unnamed Anabaptist leader in Bern wrote this: "While yet in the national church, we obtained much instruction from the writings of Luther, Zwingli, and others concerning the Mass and other papal ceremonies that they are vain. Yet we recognize the great lack as regards to repentance, conversion, and the true Christian life. Upon these things, my mind was bent. I waited and hoped for a year or two, since the minister had much to say of amendment of life and of giving to the poor and loving one another and abstaining from evil, but I could not close my eyes to the fact that the doctrine which was preached and which was based on the Word of God was not carried out. It wasn't lived. No beginning was made towards true Christian living. And there was no unison in the teaching concerning the things that were necessary. And although the Mass and the images were finally abolished, true repentance and Christian love were not in evidence. Changes were made only as concerned external things. This gave me occasion to inquire further into these matters, and then God sent His messengers, Conrad Grable and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. And I found them men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by repentance evidenced by fruit. And with their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was an evidence by newness of life. Let me read that again. Repentance was in evidence by newness of life. Again, brothers and sisters, they believed in regeneration. They believed in change. They believed in transformation. They believed in newness of life. And I know it's a Wednesday evening, but could it be that there is someone that is here tonight? You have not been saved. You have not been born again. And if you're honest with yourself, you would realize, you would recognize that you are living in the bondage of sin. You are being held captive by the devil. You are lost. If any of those things, if all of those things describes you tonight, I want to tell you that Jesus can change your life. He can change your life. I want to remind us all of something. We ought already to know. Baptism is not being born again. Being taken in as a member of a church is not being born again. Putting money in the offering basket on Sunday morning is not being born again. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You must be born again. And when you are born again, He will change and transform your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we know it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are become new. Behold, our old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Hallelujah! They believe this wholeheartedly. But again, they looked at the church around them. They were troubled by what they saw. They were troubled by what they did not see. They did not see this newness of life. They did not see this transformation. They did not see this change. They did not see Jesus in the lives of those who professed to be His followers. They looked at the professing Christians around them, and then they looked at the Scriptures. Remember 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And they rejected, as we ought to reject, a Christianity where that call is not answered in obedience, where true discipleship is not to be found. Again, brothers and sisters, they believed in regeneration. The second mark, the second characteristic of that church was baptism. Not a baptism of infants that cannot be consented to by those infants, not a compulsory baptism, not a baptism that was state mandated, not a baptism that was administered indiscriminately or haphazardly, but a believer's baptism, a baptism that meant something, a biblical baptism. A baptism that could only be administered to those that have been born again, to those that understand and can comprehend the significance of baptism, to those who voluntarily desire it, to those who seek it as an act of obedience to God. We know the passage, 1 Peter 3, verse number 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The Anabaptists believed that the Scriptures required an informed confession and penitence before being baptized. And they readily recognized that infants were not capable of such things. And it was because of this that they believed that people who had previously been baptized in infancy had to be rebaptized upon confession of faith. Conrad Grebel wrote to Thomas Munzer in 1524 about baptism. He said, "Baptism signifies the washing away of sins by faith and the blood of Christ. It signifies one has died and shall die to sin and walks in," again, "newness of life and spirit. We hold that all children who have not attained the knowledge to discern between good and evil are surely saved through the suffering of Christ. We hope that you will not act contrary to God's eternal word, according to which only believers should be baptized, and will not baptize children." Another book on that list is one that I heard referenced by Walter Beechey years ago in his series on Anabaptist history. It's a book entitled "The Anabaptist Story" by William Estep. And this is what he said regarding Anabaptists and baptism. He said, "Baptism thus became for the Anabaptists the door into the visible church. This expression seems to have originated with Hubmaier, but also is found in Reidman and Marpeck as well. Baptism marks the juncture of individual discipleship and corporate discipleship. By it, the believer becomes submissive to the discipline of the church. Without believers' baptism, the visible church could not exist. Baptism, while necessary as the initial act of obedient discipleship, is also the indispensable sign of incorporation into the visible fellowship of believers. The significance of baptism as subjecting one another to the discipline of the church was clearly set forth in the Schleitheim Confession." And it was this discipline that he speaks of here that points us to the third mark or characteristic of this church: accountable discipleship. Accountable discipleship. And it was by church discipline that the church set about to maintain clear witness and the integrity and the purity and the holiness of the church. Now, we read in the New Testament the same things that they read in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Some of the most quoted and least practiced verses in the entirety of Scripture. It's good preaching. He says, Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell everyone else. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican." Romans 16, 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others might fear." And lastly, Titus 3:10. "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." They took those words seriously. Do we as Christians today? I wonder. I mean, the things that are tolerated in the Christian church today, the false teaching, the sin, the rebellion, the discord, the fighting, and in the name of tolerance, in the name of love, in the name of acceptance, in our attempts not to judge, in our attempts not to be legalistic, the things that so much of Christianity seems to turn a blind eye to among its people. We have fallen far. And it was in this Anabaptist endeavor to keep these biblical commands and to maintain the purity of the church through biblical discipline that they succeeded in many respects. They insisted on holiness. They held each other to a high standard of conduct, a high standard. They held such a high standard that they were also often accused of teaching sinless perfection. They were accused of being what was called and what could be called today as perfectionists. It's interesting, I came across this afternoon, John Calvin and his followers, they were very, very critical of the Catholics and the Lutherans for their lack of attention to the role of the church in discipline inside of the church. Again, they found fault with the Catholics. They found fault with the Lutherans for their lack of attention to church discipline. But the Anabaptists took church discipline even further than Calvin, and so much so that Calvin himself labeled the Anabaptists as perfectionists. It was Dirk Phillips who said in response to these accusations or such accusations, "Nevertheless, this must be understood with due discretion, for that Christians are to be holy, even as God is holy and perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect, but it cannot and must not be understood as meaning that Christians can or may become as holy in this temporary life as God is, but that they are to seek holiness with all earnestness, as Paul the Apostle did when he said that his whole aim and effort was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. They understood that perfection, sinless perfection, was not attainable in this life. Again, they knew that sinlessness was not a possibility, but church discipline was used by the Anabaptists to maintain the quality of living that separated them from what they believed to be the fallen church. Another mark of the or characteristic of this church was the ethic of love and non-resistance. We spoke of this in small measure previously. Now, remember, these men were strict biblicists. They were men that believed that God meant what he said and that God said what he meant. So when Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you wear white shirts and black pants to church on Sunday mornings. If you preach, if you teach Sunday school, if you're a good Mennonite." No, no, no. He said, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." What does he say, brothers and sisters? He says, if you have love one to another. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." When Jesus said that, it meant something to them. Does that mean something to me? Does it mean something to you to love, to really love others? It was this love that was the basis for all of their relationships. It was this love that was the basis for fellowship. It was this love that was for the basis for how they interacted, even with those who would account themselves as their enemies. They heard the Lord's words there on the Sermon on the Mount. We're good Mennonites. We could probably quote them. When Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy enemy and hate thy neighbor. But I say unto you." Again, who do we go with? Do we go with the Old Testament? Do we go with Jesus? He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." When they read that, they set out to obey it, for this is the way of Jesus. Loving one's enemies, doing good to those that would hurt us, not taking up arms, not using force. If you do much history into the early church, you will quickly discover that the early church almost universally did not allow its members to be soldiers. They did not allow members to be involved in or hold political positions. If someone was a soldier upon conversion, they had to give up their position as a soldier. The Anabaptists, they read the Word of God and rediscovered this ethic of love and non-resistance that had long since been forgotten. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In many of our homes, we have that woodcut that depicts perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of love that I've ever read about, that I've ever heard about, Dirk Willems. We know that story, running from his pursuers after escaping prison, crossing the river safely, only to see one of his captors fall through the ice. What did he do? Instead of continuing on with his escape, he turned around and he rescued his pursuer, only to be recaptured and then later killed. That is love. And we see this over and over again throughout their history. Love for their enemies, doing good to them that had hurt them, praying for those that persecuted them. They had the love of Jesus. It was this same love that energized them in their evangelism. It has been said that while non-resistance was the negative affirmation of that love, evangelism and missions were the positive affirmation of that love. They believed that the Great Commission was binding for every true disciple of Jesus Christ. They took seriously Christ's command. They took seriously Christ's call. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And they took the gospel message with them wherever they fled from those that had set out to persecute them. To them, this persecution, it was to be expected. It was to be expected. They took the gospel with them to the Protestant countries. They took the gospel with them to the Catholic countries. Wherever they went, they took the message of Jesus Christ with them, and people were converted. Sebastian Franck, an opponent of the Anabaptists, wrote in 1531, he said that the Anabaptists spread so rapidly that their teaching soon covered the land, as it were. They gained such a large following and baptized thousands, drawing to themselves many sincere souls who had a zeal for God, and they increased so rapidly that the world feared an uprising by them, though I have learned that this fear had no justification whatsoever. Heinrich Bullinger said that the people were running after them as though they were living saints. Binder references in that the Anabaptist vision an unnamed source, an unnamed Anabaptist, who said that Anabaptism spread with such speed that there was reason to fear that the majority of the common people would unite with this group. In those first decades, Anabaptist congregations were planted throughout the Rhine River Valley. They were planted in the Main River Valley. They were planted in the Danube River Valley. Author Hans Kasdorf documented the missionary endeavors of 17 missionaries who baptized almost 44,000 people from 1525 to 1561. We read in summary of some of his research, where no exact figure is available, he resorts to quoting source works that employ the following language. A whole procession of men and women, or nearly a whole village. While the exact duration of missionary service is unknown, Kasdorf's record for many of them is very brief, sometimes limited to a day or a year or 3 or 4 years. Leonard Bowens is an extreme exception, with a ministry lasting over 31 years and baptizing 10,378 souls. Kasdorf asserts, the cost of obedience to the Great Commission, however, was high. It is estimated that 4,000 to 5,000 Anabaptists may have been martyred for their commitment to the early church's beliefs. However, extant records document the martyrdom of over 2,000 of these noble folk. When you consider the geography, when you consider the numbers that are given, I think they both reveal to us the priority that Anabaptists placed on evangelism. Wherever they went, they took the gospel message with them, regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the repercussions. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we might recapture this same zeal for the gospel. Came across something the other day. Christians in Iran say, if we evangelize, they will put us in prison, but we will do it anyway. Christians in India, if we evangelize, the crowd may beat us to death, but we will do it anyway. Christians in China, if we evangelize, they will forcibly take our body parts for organ transplants, but we will do it anyway. Christians in the United States, if we evangelize, we will feel awkward, so we will not do it. This is a shame, especially for those of us who call ourselves the Anabaptists. I was looking through a Puritan forum on the internet recently, and I found two comments regarding the Anabaptists of today. And at the very least, let us consider what they say. One of them said, I see very few of them, again speaking of Anabaptists, I see very few of them to be actually in Christ, as many do not understand what it is to be moved spiritually. Those that do will not speak of it for fear of being ostracized. And then this is the one that I think hit me. Since favoring certain Anabaptist beliefs in a less traditional way, I chose to be in an Anabaptist church. But I have been very puzzled at what seems to me that, generally speaking, seems to be a lack of interest in the salvation of others outside the church community. Not all Anabaptists, but many in our local area do not expand other than through raising children to follow in their group's footsteps. I hope they are wrong in their evaluations, but sometimes I wonder. Oh, brothers and sisters, that we might recapture that same zeal for the gospel that those early Anabaptists had. And as we close these meetings this evening, what an example that those early Anabaptists are. And we know and we realize, and if you read through some of the sources, you'll soon discover that they were imperfect men. Imperfect women. We know that they were flawed like all created beings are. Some of their Christology was questionable. Some of their eschatology was flawed. But God started a fire inside of them that could not be quenched. And God filled those men with the Holy Spirit. And God used those men to bring revival to Europe. And He used those men to turn the world upside down. And they left a mark on this world that remains until today. As I was sitting at my table this afternoon, the words came to my mind, God, could you do that again? Oh, brothers and sisters, that God might do that again. I say that God might do that again, that He might put a fire inside of you, and that He might put a fire inside of me, that He might put a fire inside of us, that He might fill us with His Spirit, and that He might use us to turn this world upside down all over again. Brothers and sisters, God can do it. God can do it.
Jesus said, again in our scripture reading this evening, Matthew 6:18, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Lord, do it again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together these four evenings. And Lord, we thank you for the example of these men and these women of faith who set about to take up the cross and to follow you. And Lord, we realize they were mortals like us. And yet, Lord, we admire their passion and their courage, their zeal, their commitment, their dedication, their faithfulness. God, and we admire the fruits of their labor 500 years later. And we say thank you for what you did. And God, I pray for us today who go by that same name. God, I pray that you would stir us. God, I pray that you would shake us. God, I pray that you would place that same fire deep inside of us. God, I pray that you would do what you did long ago, that you would do it again today. God, I pray for revival. God, I pray for renewal. God, do your work in our hearts and in our lives. God, make us the people that you have called us to be. Lord, make us the church that you have ordained us to be. Help us to be that church that the gates of hell shall not and cannot prevail against. Lord, have your way in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. I went a little bit long. Dwayne, did you want to do that? I get a little nervous when people ask questions. Dwayne had texted me this afternoon, just if there were any questions that you might have. I'll do my best to answer them. But we don't want to spend too long. But anybody have a question, I'll do my best to answer anything that's been talked about, any names that have came up. Anything. Again, we'll just give you opportunity here briefly, and then we'll turn the service back over to Brother Dwayne. Anyone? Mm-hmm. Well, that would be a good question for the pastors here, but that's above my pay grade anymore. Todd, maybe youngest age baptism, maybe you or one of the brothers could answer that one.
I don't know that I put an age on it,
yeah,
as much as a understanding level.
Sure.
And a commitment level that this is a lifetime commitment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. And for what it's worth, that would have been my answer too. So, all right. Anyone else? Going once. Going twice. All right. Lord bless you. Brother Dwayne.